chapter 4, we're looking at verse 17 through 24. We're not going to get that far. We're actually going to barely get through verse 17. And there's a reason for that. I blame myself. I've been watching debates between Christians concerning the nature of man and that kind of thing. And I saw what it said there at the end of verse 17, and I wanted to explore that a little more, and so I'm going to share some of that those findings with you. But the overall context, verses 17 through 24, we want to keep that in mind. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." May the Lord bless His word to our lives now and always. As we begin to think about the passage before us, I've heard of people who go to college pursuing a particular major. You know, that's what you do. What's your major? And they tell you, "Oh, my major is basket weaving." And you say, "Well, my major is calculus." So anyway, my major was not calculus. I did not take calculus. I don't think I had a past calculus, just so you know. I'm pretty honest about that kind of thing. You know the story. I barely passed English and speech, so. Well, then as they take more classes, right, they make a course correction and they change majors. So no longer am I going to be doing basket weaving, I'm going to be doing art. Something like that. I shift ever so slightly and I think, you know, I think I should do this. I'm told that happens more frequently than we think. You know, and parents, right? "What am I paying you to go to college for?" Or something like that. And there's nothing particularly wrong, actually, with that, changing majors, as long as you follow through. Sometimes kids don't follow through. But sometimes a course correction needs to be made. However, sometimes the course correction that is taken leads to disaster. Maybe you shift from being a business major to a basket weaver or something. That would be a major disaster, I think. Most of us don't consciously choose a course that leads to disaster. It's true. When I do marriage counseling, for instance, and the couple is sitting there in my office, and I'll ask them, "Did you plan on being here today when you got married?" No, that wasn't the course they were on. They got off course, and they didn't make the necessary course corrections along the way. They just let it go, and it led to disaster. Sometimes what we think is a benefit to us is not so much a benefit. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be ready to make course corrections in life. Why? Because sometimes the Lord reveals to us a particular thought or attitude or action that needs to be changed, right? Are we perfect in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions all the time? And sometimes it becomes a habitual way of thinking or acting and so forth. And the Lord sort of nudges us and intervenes, and He wants us to make a course correction. Sometimes the way we understand the world around us needs to be changed. Sometimes we need to grow and see more from God's perspective. That in itself is a change, or ongoing change. As we come to the text itself, let's begin to unpack what it means then to make mid-walk course correction. We start with therefore. Paul begins, now, the word is, the Greek word is for therefore. Therefore, this I say and testify or insist in the Lord. One rule of Bible study is to look for key words or phrases, right? Connecting words, and in this case, the connecting word is therefore. And when you see the word therefore, you ask the simple question, what is it therefore, right? In one sense, everything that he is doing from chapter 4, verse 1, is building on what came previously in chapters 1 through 3. We've already pointed that out. So now the Apostle Paul wants us to think about the things we have covered from the beginning of the chapter. Because of these things, therefore, I insist. We place these verses under two headings, setting the stage, right? You remember that? And bodybuilding. Throughout the last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is concerned about our walk or conduct as a church. This takes place, obviously, within the four walls, right? Act like believers. But he wants us to act that way outside of the four walls as well. It's not just in here acting one way and then acting another way outside of the walls. No, it's being consistent all the way through. As he sets the stage, the Apostle Paul wants us to make sure that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called in the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets the tone for our lives. At least it ought to. One of, this is what my Lord has done for me. I want to respond to that. I want to act that out in my life. I want to display an utmost attitude of gratefulness for what He has done for me, and so on. And then he wants us to have the right posture, right, in our walk. We talked about that. Our posture, he says, is to include humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is Jesus Christ who killed the hostility and makes it possible to live in peace, genuine peace with one another. In so doing, he paved the way for peace. In so doing, our Lord provided the means of reconciliation between any two people, because he took up our sin in his body. It is the sin that is the effect of the hostility between us. He provided the means then of reconciliation between any two people groups, not just two people, but people groups, and especially in this context between Jew and Gentile. Remember, the Jew is near, the Gentiles, the nations are far away, and he reconciles us together in one body to God. And so that, most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ provided the means of reconciliation between the living and true God and humanity. And in the end, that is what matters. Being at peace with Him. We're supposed to effort being at peace with one another. As far as it depends on you, Paul says elsewhere, be at peace with all men, with all people. But sometimes the other person does not want to have peace. They want to maintain the hostility. And certainly we want to be at peace with the living and true God. And then the Apostle Paul showed us the necessary structure that we need as a church, right? Where the unity comes from, so to speak. So it's no wonder that he begins with one body and ends with one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Within the structure, we are to know there is one Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When combined together, it gives us the structure that we need to bring us all together in unity in Christ. And then the apostle shows us how we are to engage in proper body building. Body building. And what does he begin with? To nourish the soil in which we are built. He informs us that our Lord gives us the grace we need to live out our lives in Him. The grace we need. How much grace does He give to you and I? How much? Can you put it in a measuring cup? No. No. He measures it out to you abundantly. He gives us enough grace for each day to be a vessel that honors Him. We can never say at any point in our lives then that if only God were to have poured out just a little more grace in my life, then I would be able to, and so on. Now He gives us enough grace for each day. On top of that, He took prisoner those things that would prevent us from proper bodybuilding. And He gave us gifts. Now, our Lord did not just simply ascend the holy mountain here on earth. He ascended far above all things. In so doing, He grants authority to the church to act here on earth in His name. For He ascended above the highest heavens. As we walk in His authority, we speak the word of truth then to those around us, as God gives opportunity. And those who have ears to hear and listen respond to the gospel. The Lord gives to the church the properly gifted people so that it may be equipped, right? Apostles and prophets laid the foundation with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. The evangelists and the shepherd teacher help to give the body of Christ what it needs to be built up in the faith. He wants us to obtain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He wants us to grow up in Him. So we need to be careful of those things that hinder our growth as a body. There are those who seek to teach false doctrines while making them appealing, shiny little things. And our ears perk up and our eyes widen. We think, oh, that's neat. And we're drawn in. Paul says, don't get sucked in by that. To counteract that, what do? Well, we are to speak the truth in love to one another. So that, Paul says, we may grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. As each part of the body does its part, the body continues to grow then. As it functions, as it works together and so on, it continues to grow. Now the apostle continues to put meat on the bones, as it were, begins to spell out for us what our walk should look like. He understands that in the course of our walk with Christ, we will need to make course corrections. It doesn't matter how mature we think we are. There will always be a need for course correction. That's okay. And so we turn to this next. And so he says, stop walking like unbelievers. Stop walking like unbelievers. The Christian life is constant, right? We're always Christian. Once you believe in Jesus, that's what you are. That's who you are as a human being. You have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has risen to glory. And so your life is constant before Him. And we can never let up. We can never let up. We must never embrace the attitude that we have arrived. I've experienced both with people who are more senior than myself. Where on the one hand, someone says, well, I've pretty much learned everything I'm going to learn, and I pretty much set my ways. So they begin to maybe give away stuff, and they kind of let up. And then you have those who are in their 80s taking seminary courses. You say, why are you doing that? Because I want to continue to grow. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to take seminary courses, but this particular person did. It's kind of an online thing, and they got materials, and they studied, and they went through it. That to me is amazing. I said, I want to be like that person. To continue to think about growing and maturing and getting to know my Savior better. Well, why must we never embrace the attitude that we have arrived? Here's the other thing I've observed, because we'll put it in neutral and coast. In my mind, you're either ascending or descending. Now, when you put it in neutral and are coasting, what happens? Your momentum doesn't all of a sudden change and you're going backwards, right? You still continue to, your momentum sort of carries you, but it can only carry you so far before you start going back and you're coasting. What happens when we do that? Well, we cease being diligent in our walk. We cease being concerned about the things that God is concerned about. And when that happens, we begin to revert back into old habits of living. And you might say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and I have all these good Christian habits ingrained in my life. And I don't need it anymore, and so, you know, not to anyone in particular, if that's what was told me, I might be tempted to say, well, maybe you need to work on pride a little bit. Because you think you've arrived. Maybe there's something else going on. And it doesn't mean that you won't adapt yourself to the things of the world around you. Because it's easy to do. The exhortation is to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles, in this case, is reference to the nations. Think of the nations around the world. Rome divided up into its several parts, the nations around it and beyond. And so you can talk about it as the unbelieving world, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, those who still are far off and haven't been brought near. So don't walk like those people who are still far off and haven't been brought near in Christ. These are the ones who reject the living God and His provision of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have encountered God's evaluation concerning the unbeliever, and we do so again. It was sobering then, In Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, especially when he starts out, you were dead. It's sobering. It's a sobering thought. And it's just as sobering. How do Gentiles walk then? Paul says very clearly that they walk in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. The Apostle Paul is not being flattering here. The word for futility here has reference to vanity or emptiness. Now think about that. They walk according to the emptiness of their mind. The word for mind here has reference to the understanding or reason. The reasoning ability of unbelievers and so on and where it takes them. And you might be saying that at least some of the unbelievers you know are pretty smart people. This doesn't seem to fit them. But remember, we're after whose evaluation? God's evaluation, not man's evaluation. In fact, you might go so far as to say that these unbelievers are wise, at least according to getting on in life. By all appearances, you might know unbelievers who are quite successful in life. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul might even agree with you to a certain extent. That is, there are many unbelievers who live wisely as far as it goes. So what are we talking about here? It seems the Apostle Paul would agree that there are some very smart people in the world. That isn't the issue. But what they lack is wisdom. And it is not just any wisdom of which we are speaking. We are speaking of godly wisdom. They lack godly wisdom. We are speaking of the ability to think God's thoughts after Him and apply it to life. I hope you can see the difference. Thinking God's thoughts after Him and applying that to life rather than what John Doe down the street thinks is wise. You see? What does God say about the world's wisdom? Even these smart people that you might be thinking of, well, they seem so smart and with it. But just as an aside, not every unbelieving family that seems smart and with it are smart and with it. If you were able to be a fly on the wall, so to speak, you'd discover quite quickly that now they're not quite as smart and with it as I thought or as it appears. What does God say, though? That's what we're after. What does God say about the world's wisdom? Well, let's quote once again from the Apostle Paul. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." So what is it? It's foolishness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." But he doesn't stop there. He continues in the following verse. "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise," right? The reasoning, the thoughts, the mind of the wise, that they are futile. They're useless. We're not done. Let's keep drilling down. We're staying in 1 Corinthians for now. I want you to look at what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Is that true? Yes. Yes. So believe it or not, any one of you who love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength ought to be able to stand toe-to-toe with the most brilliant of debaters arguing for atheism, for instance. Can you imagine that? Why? Because God made foolish the wisdom of the world. He makes foolish that so-called wise atheist naturalist and is able to use his wisdom and knock him down. We're still not done drilling down on the wisdom of the world. Where does the futility of the unbeliever's mind take them? The answer to that question is found in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross, so here's the crux of the matter. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where does the futility of the unbeliever's mind take him? It takes him down a path wherein God will catch him in his own craftiness. In a sense, the unbelieving mind thinks it can pull a fast one on the living and true God. And he cannot. His thoughts about the world in which he lives cannot stand the test of time. The wisdom of God puts down or overcomes his wisdom. Unbelieving thought. That's why Paul says, don't walk in it. He rejects what God says to him about his beginning, where he came from, and end, and purpose. And he makes up his own. He's got it. He cannot stand in a debate with the living and true God's wisdom. And for him, the message of the cross is foolishness. You're so foolish to believe that, he would say to you. Where does that leave him, though? It leaves him on a course in life wherein he is perishing. It's foolish to whom? To those who are perishing. To those who have rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. See, there's no neutrality here. He's not in neutral, being tugged one way or another between the forces of evil and the forces of good. This is the walk of the unbeliever in the futility of his mind. When you read that, you need to be thinking about what God says about his mind. And his kind of wisdom, and where it leads. How did humanity end up in a situation like this? In order to answer this question, we need to examine Romans 1, Romans chapter 1. But I want to give you a reminder before we delve into that a little bit. The reminder is that every human being has a relationship with the living and true God by virtue of the creator-creature connection, right? So it's not, do you have a relationship with God? When you ask that question, they have a way of escape. No, I don't. I have not. There is no God. I have nothing. No, it's what kind of relationship do you have? And he said, well, I don't have one. Then you can say, well, yeah, you do. He's the creator. You're the creature. And you can go from there. God created all things and sustains all things, and that means that unbeliever as well. According to Psalm 139, every human being is knitted together in the womb by the hand of God. He is the one who forms the inward parts. By virtue of this connection, every unbeliever knows God as true God. The other avenue by which every human being knows God is by being an image bearer. An image bearer. Humanity has lost the ethical aspect of his image bearing, but remains so ontologically, that is, in the nature of who he is or she is as a human being. You can't give that up. I can't go into every detail through Romans 1, so we can cover some basics. Romans 1:18 introduces us to God's wrath. His wrath, which is revealed from heaven, is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. What does that mean, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, let me push the boundaries. We always think of kids as being innocent, don't we? Oh, my kid is so innocent. He never does anything wrong. And yet, he's the very one who was caught with his hand in the proverbial cookie jar. And mom asks, "What are you doing, Junior?" He says, "Nothing." "Do you have a cookie in your hand?" "No." Right? What's he doing? He's suppressing the truth by his unrighteousness. He's trying to do what Adam and Eve did all those years ago in the garden, by covering up and avoiding and running away and all of that, and denying everything that he had just done. That's how we do it. Doesn't have to be big and grand. Sometimes it's small. Those who suppress the truth are in contact with the truth. You cannot, we've done it before, right? You can't push it down, the truth, without being in contact with the truth. This truth concerns the living and true God, who every person knows at a basic level. So in this sense, humanity also has a relationship with God. First, he is a creature of God. Second, he is an image bearer of God. Third, he is in contact with the truth of the living and true God. And fourth, he is exposed to the wrath of God. As we skip down a few verses, we come to verse 21. There we find the reason for why humanity is without excuse. What does it say? For although they knew God, and when you look at it more closely, it reads literally, for although knowing God, it's a present participle. For although knowing God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Does that sound familiar? And their foolish hearts then were darkened. As you think about this verse, I want you to notice first of all the progression. Knowing God, they did not honor God or give thanks. This resulted in becoming futile in their thinking or their reasonings or speculations in the way they went about reasoning in life. From this point, their foolish hearts became darkened. This is the story of humanity. Adam and Eve, while in the garden, refused to honor God and give him thanks in front of the serpent, didn't they? So they became futile in their thinking. Eve thought she could reason her way through it, applying the wisdom not of God, but of the world, of the serpent. And were in trouble. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They tried to run and hide from God. Cain refused to honor God and give him thanks by presenting a faulty sacrifice. And he became futile in his thinking, and his foolish heart was darkened. We know this because he murdered his brother. From the time of Seth's son Enosh, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, it says. However, by the time we get to the judgment of the flood, we find humanity had refused to honor God as God or give thanks to him. Think of the nation of Egypt in Abraham's time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. They knew God under Joseph. How do I know that? Well, the Pharaoh handed over the kingdom to Joseph, basically. Only because of this ring am I superior to you, but everybody's going to listen to you. But what happened? After Joseph, there arose a Pharaoh who refused to honor God as God and give thanks to him. And he became futile in his thinking, and his foolish heart was darkened. People who say they do not know God today are just like the Pharaoh after Joseph. Pharaoh claimed he did not know this God of which Moses spoke. And we call this culpable ignorance. Culpable ignorance. Kind of a willful ignorance. Self-deception goes into that as well. Why? Because the Bible says they know the truth, but what do? They suppress it. Yet they remain in contact with the truth. And they are culpable for what they know and not what they don't know. The reality is sobering once again. Once again, I believe we do a disservice to the Word of God and to the unbeliever if we sugarcoat their situation. If we begin to tell them, oh, you know, God doesn't think you're so bad, then I don't have any reason to turn to Him, do I? Because I'm just not so bad. But that isn't going to work in the judgment. Once again, it is not man's evaluation of things that counts. It is God's evaluation that counts. It is true that as we tackle what Paul says in verses 17 and following, that not every single human being alive, and I have this in quotes for a reason, appears to fall into each of these categories. However, it is true nevertheless that every unbeliever walks in the course of their life in the futility of their mind. You can't escape it. And this at bottom is what Paul is telling us not to do. Don't walk in the course of the unbeliever. At the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul sets the stage for us, remember? The gospel call has come into your life, and the desire of our Lord is that you walk on the course it opens to you. The unbeliever has a particular way of reasoning that is antithetical to the believer's way of thinking. The unbeliever has a particular way of understanding the world around him that is antithetical to the believer's way of understanding the world around him. Paul says, don't walk in their way, but instead walk in God's way. We wrap up our thoughts for today. I just want to say that I think it's important for us to continue to grow in our understanding of God's evaluation of humanity. It isn't that we sort of pick on humanity, you know, but when we come across it in the text, we need to deal with it, and we need to deal with it faithfully. What does God say about it? When the Lord says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we walked in them, He means it. And when He says here in this passage that the unbelieving world walks in the futility of their minds, He means it. I want you to think about something else here as well. Paul starts out this letter by calling the church of Ephesus faithful in Christ Jesus. And remember that he told us of all the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. Those things that are ours because of God's grace lavishly and His love lavishly poured out upon us. And this is ours. We remember the great work of salvation and reconciliation that our Lord achieved on our behalf. Yet it was important for the Apostle Paul to exhort them in their walk with their Lord and ours. Why does the Apostle Paul write in this way? Why does he say, "I insist in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind"? To be sure, the Lord inspired him to do so. That's always a favorite answer that I get. Well, the Lord inspired him. Okay, now, why did he do that? Why did God have him put that in there? But I think it serves to spur us on to further growth. To not be satisfied. To not put it in neutral. To not ever think that we have arrived. But that there's always room for growth. It seems clear that he does not want us to be satisfied with our current level of maturity. Some of you might be thinking, "What? I'm so mature." Some people think that. I've arrived, right? It seems clear that he wants us to press on in the faith. Even the Apostle Paul, I don't have this in here, but even the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians, what does he say? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And we read that, "Well, Paul, you already know him and the power. I mean, look at what God has done in your life." And yet he was not satisfied. He kept pressing on. It also makes me wonder if we are, as believers, more entangled with the course of the world in thought and word and deed than we think we are sometimes. But it also seems clear that unbelievers are tangled within a web of deceit about their own condition. "I'm not so bad off." "I don't have it so bad," the unbeliever says. "I live a good life. I treat people, you know, the way that I would want to be treated. I don't know of any enemies that I may have. I work hard. I'm responsible. I provide for my family. I take care of my family," whatever it may be. And surely, if there is a God, he'd see all that, and that'd be just fine with him, wouldn't it? And then the ball's in your court. Are you going to pat him on the back and say, you're fine. Or are you going to give them God's evaluation? That's hard. It's hard. But remember, people need to hear what? The truth in love. I needed to hear it. You needed to hear it. And so do they. To which Christ not only speaks, but out of which he also delivers. He speaks about it. It's not that we're clubbing people over the head, but we want to speak of Christ's deliverance, of his salvation. Unbelievers of every stripe need to see the sobering reality, and they need to be pointed to the only one who can indeed save them. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us, for what it means to us, for all that you accomplish in our lives. In a very real way, Lord, we pray that you not give up on us, but that we also pray that we would not give up on you, but that we would continue, no matter how or where we are in our Christian walk, that you would grant the humility and the wherewithal to make course corrections in our own lives. And we'll give you the glory and praise through Christ. Amen.